Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the story of the redemption of humankind. I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain at the Carmelite Monastery and John Paul II Catholic High in both in Terre Haute, Indiana. Our series is on the New Testament, and then our guest, who has prepared the series with much research for us, is Ron Eldred, who teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High. And Ron, we got up to the public ministry of Jesus, having talked about his hidden life, and we were talking about the somewhat controversy about how long his public ministry was, and one of the ways to determine that was according to the festivals, such as the Passover, which he visited and went to on at least three occasions, maybe four. What about these public Passovers? And sometimes they were dovetailed into other festivals.
Yes, as you mentioned, what we've been trying to do is ascertain how long Jesus' public ministry lasted. And I think we gave some figures that some of the church fathers earlier, one St. Irenaeus, for example, had calculated from his study of the Bible in the second century A.D. that Jesus' public ministry could have lasted 14 years. I don't know how he was able to do that. But and then later on, some of the others came up with a period of time of about 1 year. So the range among the church fathers went everywhere from, 1 to 14 years. But if you look at the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they only mention one Passover. So that would have meant, of course, if that were the case, that Jesus' public ministry couldn't have been much more than a year. On the other hand, when we read John's gospel, we come across three Passovers. And possibly even four. We'll talk about that later in another session. But that would have meant, of course, that his public ministry would have been over 2 years, perhaps 2 years and 3 or 4 months, 2.5 years, maybe as long as 3 years.
Well, weren't some of these festivals also dovetailed into the Passover feast together?
Yes. For example, the Passover, the barley harvest was eventually, it was combined with Passover. The Passover celebration, which commemorated the original Exodus when the Hebrews came out of Egypt, was eventually combined with the spring barley harvest. According to a prominent biblical scholar, a man with the name of Father Felix Just, the Passover was originally celebrated in each family's house. An unblemished lamb was slaughtered and eaten, and its blood sprinkled on the doorpost with a branch of the hyssop plant, as had been done, of course, back before the Jews left Egypt in the original Exodus. The lamb was slaughtered on the afternoon of the 14th day of the month of Nisan. Sometimes it's called Nisan Abib. It's called the Day of Preparation. And the Passover meal eaten just after sunset, the beginning of the 15th day in the Jewish calendar. These Jewish dates correspond to our March-April months in the what was the Julian calendar back in those days, and then of course later on it was changed to the Gregorian calendar, which we're under now. The seven-day feast of unleavened bread is also related to the Exodus when the Hebrews did not even have time to let bread rise as they were leaving Egypt. The combined festivals became a major pilgrimage feast, with the people going to the Jerusalem temple to offer the sacrificial lamb. And it is these festivals that St. John is referring to when he claims that Jesus attended the three Passovers during his public ministry.
Okay, how about the early summer festival of harvest? When the wheat ripens, did Jesus attend this festival also?
He probably did. The Bible doesn't make any specific reference to it, but it's implied that he would have been there during this festival. It was customary for pilgrims to stay the 50 additional days after the Passover, after this festival. The older wheat harvest festival was later mandated to be held 7 weeks or 50 days after the Passover. This is according to Leviticus 23:15-21, and also a place in Numbers and another place in Deuteronomy. For this reason, Jews call this festival Shavuot. But Christians later called it Pentecost.
Because of the 50 days.
Because of the 50 days, yes. Later it also became a commemoration of the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai, in accordance with Exodus 19 and 20, chapters 19 and 20. This festival fell during the Jewish month of Sivan, which is May or June according to the Gregorian calendar, our present Gregorian calendar. Father Just states that the Synoptic Gospels have only one Passover meal, which we've already mentioned, which is often mentioned together with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which Jesus celebrated just before his death. That's Passover, of course. And the fourth gospel reports three different Passovers during Jesus' public ministry, which we've already mentioned as well as the festival of Booths, or Sukkoth, and an unspecified feast that some scholars think might have been Pentecost, but possibly could have even been an additional Passover, as we discussed, but we're just simply not certain.
Sure. Well, this brings us to the last of the three great pilgrimage festivals that Jesus would have been involved in. We're going to talk about a moment now of the fall fruit harvest festival.
Yes, this festival went by several names. It was called the Feast of Weeks, or the Ingathering Feast, or the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. In Hebrew, Sukkoth, that Jesus probably attended at least one of those. As with the other great fruit harvest festivals, this one was eventually joined with another festival. It was a commemoration of the 40 days that the Hebrews wandered in the desert, living in temporary shelters like tents or booths. Father Just informs us that in the Second Temple period, which we talked about in our series on the Old Testament, the Feast of Booths was an 8-day festival involving the imagery of water and light. Water was brought daily from the pool of Siloam up to the temple and poured over the altar. And light was provided by large lamps that were lit nightly in the temple courtyards. And then on the 8th day of Sukkoth, considered the last and greatest day of the feast, included an assembly of all the people. This was a combination of a commemoration of the 40 years that they had spent in the desert wilderness, and also of the harvest, this particular fruit harvest, and the more toward the fall of the year.
Okay, Ron, the Jews had several other important festivals. A little hard to keep them distinguished, but Yom Kippur is probably one that most of us have heard of, even in our time. Is Jesus known to have attended any of these?
Not that I'm aware. We describe Yom Kippur on the Day of Atonement, meaning that, in quite a bit of detail in our series on the Old Testament. And it was an annual purification ritual involving a sacrifice offering for the purification of the temple, the land, and the people. The New Testament does not directly mention this particular feast day.
Okay, there is one that we're a little familiar with because it comes around Christmas time, Hanukkah. We discussed the Feast of the Dedication of Lights, which Hanukkah means, Hebrew. During the Old Testament series, is there any evidence in the Gospels that Jesus, having attended this festival, which is still celebrated by Jewish people today?
Not to my knowledge. As we discussed during the Old Testament series, the Temple of Jerusalem had been desecrated by the Greek Seleucid ruler Antiochus IV Epiphanes in 167 BC. And after the success of their revolt, the Maccabees cleansed and rededicated the temple and the altar in 164 BC and mandated an annual 8-day celebration in commemoration of this joyful event. And John is the only one of the evangelists who mentions this winter feast, and he states that Jesus was in Jerusalem during this particular festival. He tells us this in John 10:22. We also discussed a few other feasts during our Old Testament series, such as the Feast of Lots or Purim, as told in the book of Esther. Also, every seventh year, no agricultural work was to be done, and the land should be allowed to rest, and the people should harvest only what grows on its own in the fields. And every 50 years was a jubilee year when all debts were to be forgiven, slaves were supposed to be freed, and land that was sold was to be returned to its original owners. So see, there's some of the, kind of festivals like sure. that the Jews at the time of Jesus practiced. Scholars have debated whether this biblical injunction, though, was ever actually carried out to any significant degree.
Okay, so we've been trying by these festivals that are mentioned to determine how long Jesus' ministry was. It's usually said around 3 years. Do we know in what year Jesus began his public ministry as distinguished from his hidden life at Nazareth?
We'll try to come to some conclusion here. I've got quite a few, did quite a bit of research on this topic and thought about it quite a bit, and we'll try to explain it in as simple a way as can be done. The Catholic Encyclopedia states, the 1911 edition, that the beginning of Christ's ministry can be calculated from three different dates or three different data found in St. Luke's Gospel and in Josephus's Antiquities. The date of the beginning of his public ministry depends, of course, on the date of his birth. And as we discussed when considering the date of Jesus' birth, an Italian monk, Dionysius Exiguus, was commissioned by the Pope in 525 AD to work out a Christian chronology. We talked about this in a little bit of detail back several sessions ago. Using earlier tables, he concluded that Jesus was born in the Roman year 753 AUC. That means ab urbi condita, which meant, of course, from the founding of the city of Rome. That was the way they dated back when Jesus was, living on earth. He therefore proposed that the Christian era began at the start of the following year, meaning that January 1 would be 754 AUC, becoming January the 1st AD 1. We know that this calculation was an error, as we discussed in earlier sessions, at least by 4 years, because St. Luke tells us that Jesus was born during the reign of King Herod the Great. So his birth would have been at least before or during 749 AUC or between 7 and 4 BC, because we know that Herod died in 4 BC from a number of sources outside of the Bible itself, especially from Josephus. Since St. Luke says that Jesus began his ministry when he was 30 years of age, it must have occurred sometime between 777 and 779 AUC.
From the founding of the city of Rome.
And keep in mind now, this was the dating system that was used by, all throughout the Roman Empire during this time, which by my calculations would have been between 24 and 26 AD, or on the year of our Lord, Anno Domini, by a modern dating. Using other information in the Gospels, such as the years the temple was built, in the years of Tiberius Caesar's reign, biblical scholars have arrived at 778, 779 AUC or 25, 26 AD as the probable dates of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Warren Carroll, in his Founding of Christendom, this is a series of five volumes that he's written on the history of the Catholic Church, speculates that Jesus didn't begin his public ministry until he was 32. which would have been in the year 28 A.D. I might say sadly that Warren Carroll, Dr. Carroll, just died last week.
Oh, really?
Yeah, he was 79 years old. He was the founder of Christendom College.
Oh, he was?
Yes, and written many fine books. Some considered him to be the greatest Catholic historian of the 20th century.
No kidding.
I certainly would put him up in there.
Well, okay. How does the building of the temple and Tiberius Caesar's reign fit into the picture and help us try to determine the date of Jesus' public ministry?
It gives us a little additional information. I know this is kind of difficult to follow because we don't have a board here and charts and graphs that I use when I teach subjects like this. But I tried to think it through as much as I could to make it as simple as possible. St. John informs us in his gospel that shortly before the Passover and after the miracle of Cana, which we're going to be looking at pretty soon, Jesus drove the merchants and the money changers out of the temple, and the Jews asked by what authority he did this. And in response, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now the Jews' response was, "Well, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" Of course, Jesus was referring to the temple of his body, which would be raised in 3 days after his death. Now Josephus tells us in the Jewish Antiquities, in his Jewish Antiquities, that the temple was begun in the 18th year of Herod's reign, which was 37 B.C. And subtracting 18 from 37 gives us 19 B.C. for the beginning of the building of the temple. These are all my own calculations.
Okay.
And then subtracting 19 years from 46 leaves us with 27 years. If this calculation is correct, Jesus' public ministry began in 27 A.D., which is pretty close to some of the dates that we came up with just a little while ago, or other scholars have come up with. In other words, our previous estimate was 26 A.D. This calculation is based on Jesus beginning his public ministry at age 30. But if it had been 32, as Carroll hypothesizes, the year would have been in 28 A.D.
How about the reign of Tiberius Caesar? How does that help clarify exactly how many years Jesus had in his public life?
Well, it gives us another dimension. And we know, you know, a lot about Tiberius Caesar, of course, outside the Bible. And St. Luke says that St. John the Baptist's mission began in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, which would have been in 28 A.D. The Catholic Encyclopedia states that the 15th year of Tiberius's reign is reckoned from A.D. 12, when Tiberius was associated with Augustus, that is, his stepfather, Augustus Caesar, or Octavius, in the governing of the empire, but not fully the emperor yet. So adding 15 years to 12 A.D. produces the year 27 A.D. So they're all kind of, you know, if you put them all together, they're all kind of getting within 1 or 2 years of each other. It's just different. It's looking at the same thing from different approaches. By using information that we have outside the Bible and information we have inside the Bible to try to narrow it in down to as close as we can when Jesus actually began his public ministry. Now, these are all educated guesses, of course. The Catholic Encyclopedia estimates that Jesus was most likely baptized in December 778 AUC or 25 AD, which would mean that Jesus would have been at least 30 at the beginning of his public ministry, assuming, of course, that he was born sometime between 7 and 4 B.C. Since Carroll is a prominent historian and used the latest scholarship to arrive at his calculations, I'll use his 32 years for Jesus' age at the beginning of his ministry, which would have been in the year 28 A.D. So from now on through the rest of the series, we're going to use 28 A.D. as the beginning of Jesus' public ministry.
It's a highly educated guess.
Yes, it's an educated guess.
Okay. All right, let's take a look at John the Baptist, who was so critical in the life of Jesus, the herald or the announcer of the Messiah. The story of Jesus' public ministry begins with John the Baptist, And if you recall, Ron, we left John at his circumcision and christening. What happened to John the Baptist during the years after his circumcision and christening?
When he reached the age of young manhood, probably after his elderly parents died, John went into the wilderness to live, probably as a hermit, although some scholars have speculated that he might have lived near the Dead Sea with a community of religious ascetics called Essenes. However, this is not likely because from what we know of John from the Gospels, he doesn't appear to be the type to live in a community. And to the contrary, he seems to be the type who would prefer to live alone with his God, probably more like a hermit.
Okay. Tell us more about John's ministry, which was so critical to prepare the stage for the Messiah to walk upon.
St. Luke, in his manner of putting events into historical context, says of the ministry of John, quote, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Etruria, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region about the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." This is from Luke chapter 3.
Okay, we certainly can't say too much about the importance of John the Baptist in the life of Jesus. He was the last and the greatest of the prophets. What can we point out that's really important about John the Baptist?
John was a transition figure directly linking the Old Testament with the New. The Catechism says of John in this regard, quote, "John the Baptist is more than a prophet. In him the Holy Spirit concludes his speaking through the prophets. John completes the cycle of prophets begun by Elijah. He proclaims the imminence of the consolation of Israel. He is the voice of the Consoler who is coming, as the Spirit of truth will also do. John came to bear witness to the light. John's sight, the Spirit, thus brings to completion the careful search of the prophets and fulfills the longing of the angels. He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Behold, the Lamb of God." End of quote. This is from the Catechism, paragraph 719.
So the Catechism certainly emphasizes how important John the Baptist is. He has one foot in the Old Testament and one foot in the New. What did Jesus himself have to say about John the Baptist, which is pretty amazing?
He said this about John. Quote, "When the messengers of John had gone, he began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare the way before thee. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." End of quote. This is Luke chapter 7, verses 24 through 28.
Okay, that's an oft-quoted phrase about John, none born of woman greater than John. And then but whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So we have in the New Testament many, many opportunities that John didn't have to know Jesus, to know his love, and dying on the cross, to know the mystery of the Eucharist and so forth. Well, what kind of rite or ritual was John's baptism that he was performing along the Jordan River?
John's baptism was a purification rite for repentant sinners, performed in the living water of the Jordan River. His baptism was not a sacrament, because it didn't infuse sanctifying grace into the recipient. Even John himself said regarding the efficacy of this baptism, "I baptize you," quote, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." End of quote. This is Matthew 3:11.
Okay, that contrast between water and fire. We know that fire cleanses even more than water, as we sterilize instruments for operations. We don't just put them in water, because sterilizing fire is much more effective. Okay, Jesus' public life begins with his baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. This is a rather important encounter and sort of a beginning of officially the public life of Jesus. What can you say about that?
We last left Jesus leaving his mother at Nazareth to walk about 100 miles southeast to where John was baptizing in the Jordan River near Bethania. All four evangelists give us an account of Jesus' baptism. As the story unfolds in Matthew's gospel, quote, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" End of quote. Then Jesus consented. And when he was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is Matthew 3:13-17. And to summarize this event, the Catechism says, in the Old Testament, the prophet announced that the Spirit of the Lord would rest on the hope for Messiah for his saving mission. The descent of the Holy Spirit on Jesus at his baptism by John was a sign that this was he who was to come, the Messiah, the Son of God. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. His whole life and his whole mission are carried out in total communion with the Holy Spirit, whom the Father gives him without measure. End of quote. This is the Catechism, paragraph number 1286.
Okay, our time is almost out. In fact, it is out for all practical purposes, Ron. We'll continue with the life of Jesus on our next round. To a listening audience, we say, may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.